This message, titled The Breastplate of Love, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, I have very few memories of my grandfather. I never knew him very well. We didn't spend a lot of time together. But my grandfather was a World War II veteran. He served for a number of years in the United States Navy fighting the war in the Pacific. And as I recall, my grandpa rarely spoke about his time in the midst of the war. And in fact, in the few times that I did spend time with him, I can recall only once when he shared some of his war stories. And I remember we were visiting their cabin in northern Wisconsin. And we had enjoyed a day of fishing and we were settled in for the evening. And he sat in his armchair, which I assume was the regular place. And my brothers and I were on the floor playing games. And my grandpa said, "Would you like to hear some stories of my time fighting in the Pacific in World War II?" And I remember, even as a young child, being just my attention was just drawn to him. How even as an old man, he was still able to describe with precise detail what it was like to fight in that war. He described in detail the sounds of the ship, the smells. He described in detail the fears, the anxieties that he and his fellow sailors had. He described in detail the heaviness of losing his friends, of watching them die as they came under attack. And I still remember many years after sitting at his feet that as he came to the conclusion of telling us these stories, he said, "You know, boys, there are really only three words that can summarize my entire experience in the Pacific. War is hell." And I remember that. How even as an aged man, he looked back at the hardship and the hurt of the reality of war. And it's interesting that here in 1 Thessalonians and in several other places of the New Testament, this is the way in which the Christian life is characterized. The Christian life is characterized as a life where you and I are engaged in warfare. The Christian life is characterized as a life that is engaged in a constant conflict and in a constant battle. And part of the reason for that, as we understand from the Bible what the Christian life is to be all about, is to convey to us, brothers and sisters, that from one angle and to one degree, the Christian life is not easy. It is not easy to be a Christian. It is not easy to live the life that we have been called to live by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live as a Christian in this world draws us into warfare. And of course, every Christian knows this. We know this not only from the Bible. We know it from our own experience. We know that we constantly live as those who are under attack. And brothers and sisters, that battle can be exhausting. That battle can be hard. And in that battle, brothers and sisters, let us never be mistaken, there are many, many wounds. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are getting us to honestly grapple with that reality. But it is interesting, as we've preached before and want to continue to bring to the forefront, that here in this passage, these inspired authors, they don't focus, do they, on our offense? And that's a point that is worth continuing to meditate upon, because there's so many people that just want to know, tell me what I need to do to go on the offense. Tell me how it is that in this spiritual battle, I can just go out and beat everybody and fight everybody and tear down strongholds. And friends, there is a place for that in the Christian life. There is a place for an offensive warfare. It is one that we wage with the Word of God, and one that requires tremendous wisdom and tremendous spiritual maturity to do it in the way in which God calls us. There is a place for it. But here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are not interested in the offense of our battle. They are interested in our defense. How do we defend ourselves in this conflict, in this spiritual battle that continues to be waged in this present darkness? And as we have been seeing and will continue to see, we see very clearly how we are to defend ourselves. We are to defend ourselves with faith and with love. And as Christians, we are to defend ourselves with hope. Well, last Lord's Day, as the Spirit was willing, we looked at faith's defense. How it is that a confident trust and continual reliance upon God, His character, His Word, His promises, how it is that that helps you and I to defend ourselves in this conflict. And this evening, I just want to narrowly focus once again on the second aspect of this breastplate. In verse 8, once again, it is written, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. It is called the breastplate of love. Love, brothers and sisters, is to be one of the principal defenses that you and I put on in the conflict as we await the return of Jesus Christ. Love is our great defense. And this evening I want to try as I can to gain some understanding with you of what is meant. First, preaching love's centrality. Secondly, I want to clarify what love is. And finally, I want to preach this evening love's cover. How is it that love defends us? And so first, I want to begin this evening simply on this note, and that is love's centrality, the centrality of love. Now, I think it goes without argument that love stands at the center of the Christian faith. That is a point that has been preached from this pulpit. So long as the Lord gives me breath, it will be a point that continues to be preached from this pulpit. We can never grow tired and weary of reminding ourselves again and again of the centrality of love for the Christian life. And we can't grow weary in that because, brothers and sisters, the inspired pen, those who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit themselves, never weary of reminding us of the centrality of love. Love is at the very center. Love is at the very core of who we are as Christians and how it is that you and I are to frame and to live our lives. And it wouldn't be needed to be repeated again and again and again and again in the Scriptures if it was a point we readily understood. If it was a point that we readily lived out. But rather, it is repeated again and again because, friends, it is so, so easy as a Christian to displace the place of love. And so we need to constantly be reminded of its centrality. You remember what Jesus taught? On the very night in which he was betrayed into the hands of sinners, he's gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And there he not only demonstrates the fullness of his love in the washing of their feet, in the institution of the supper. But especially in the Gospel of John, we get some of the deepest teaching of Jesus in that upper room. We see there in the Gospel of John how Jesus on that night reveals to his disciples some of the deepest Trinitarian theology the scriptures offer. And right alongside of that is Jesus' instruction to his disciples. You might say his last will and testament to them before he would go to Calvary's cross. And what does Jesus say in John 13, verse 34? A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And of course, friends, in one sense, that's not a new command, is it? Love has always been the command that God has made of his people walking by his grace and in his spirit. But the newness of that command comes in what is, so to speak, the very measure of that love. A new command I give to you, Jesus says, that you would love one another just as I have loved you. That's Jesus' last will and testament for his church. That you and I would love others in the same measure, in the same degree, in the same capacity with which Jesus has loved his own. You think of the way the Apostle Paul emphasizes. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And of course, if you're familiar with Jesus' teaching, you know that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But when Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 5, he's emphasizing something, isn't he? You can't rightly love your neighbor if you're not rightly loving God. And so in that sense, Paul is able to say the whole law is fulfilled in one word, to love your neighbor as yourself. The same measure of love that you have for yourself, you might say the same way that you look at yourself and you're interested in yourself, the same way in which you extend patience to yourself, the same way in which you cover your own sins. We are told that's how we are to love others. And the whole law is fulfilled in that one word. You can think of the way in which, again, the Apostle Paul highlights the centrality of love in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul riddles off a number of commands for the Christian. And he is writing and he's saying, because by faith you've been united to Jesus Christ, here's what you're to do. And he says, put on Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And Paul says, well, here's how you put on Christ: by putting on compassion, by putting on kindness, by putting on humility, by putting on meekness, by putting on patience. And then he writes, forgiving one another, even as you have been forgiven. Do you hear some of those words? These are things that are defining for the Christian, aren't they? Be compassionate. Be a person of kindness who goes out and actively does good to other people. Be humble. Be meek. Be patient. Be forgiving. But then what does the Apostle Paul write? In Colossians 3, verse 14, he says, above all of these, put on love. Love is the priority. Above all of these. Above compassion. Above kindness. Above humility. Above meekness. Above patience. Above forgiveness. Put on love. And of course, that's because the Christian who loves is the Christian who also puts on all those other things. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 emphasizes the centrality of love. He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. There it is, plain and simple. You are known by God if you love him. You can think of later in that letter in 1 Corinthians 13. Again, the way that the centrality of love is emphasized. So the church in Corinth are boasting and bragging about all their gifts. Oh, I'm gifted here and I'm gifted there. What does Paul say? Let me show you a more excellent way. And he opens that chapter, well known to many of us, by reminding us that if we do not have love, whatever else we have and whatever else we do is to no effect. He goes as far to say, even if you give up your body to be burned, even if you die as a martyr, but you don't have love, Paul says, you have gained nothing. The force of those opening verses in 1 Corinthians 13 is simply to emphasize this, friends. Without love, you and I are nobodies. Because love is so central to what it means to be a Christian. Again, you can think of Romans chapter 13. Where the Apostle Paul writes, doesn't he, to the church in Rome. He says, owe nobody anything. Or to put it in these words, Paul's saying, pay off all your debts. Don't be indebted to people. Be sure that you pay it back. Pay back what you owe. Owe nobody anything. And then Paul immediately qualifies himself. Owe nobody anything, but, he says, the debt of love. You know, what a tremendous thing. The very words that Paul uses there. That we are to hold one another. I am to be indebted to you in a debt of love. And you are to be indebted to me in a debt of love. A debt that can never be paid back. I read this week some statistics that the average student loans take 21 years to pay back. And Paul's saying, but there's no 21-year mark to the debt of love. I owe it to you. You owe it to me. Paul is saying that's how central love is. It is a debt that can never, never be paid. And the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly. Friends, we could pile on the references tonight to emphasize how central love is to the Christian. Again and again and again, in no uncertain terms, we are told by the inspired authors that love is at the center of our identity, that love is at the center of our witness, that love is at the center of that evidence by which we know that we belong to God, that love is at the center of God's demand for us as he equips us by his grace to live a life that is pleasing to him. Love is at the center of Christian maturity. If you don't love and love well, you're not a mature Christian. It's as plain and simple as that. Love is at the center of our ministry. Love is at the center of what distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Love is central. And here Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, it is also central to our defense. As we seek to stand in this day of battle, as we seek to stand in the day of conflict. You're not going to do that, they say, without love. And so they say, put it on. Put on the breastplate of love. Well, that's love's centrality. But secondly, this evening, I want to clarify in a point, I want to clarify what love is. So far, so good, I hope. It's very obvious that love is at the center of what it means to be a Christian. But, of course, the question naturally arises, rightly arises, well, what does that mean? What is love? And in one sense, it's such a simple question, isn't it? It seems everybody in the world, everybody in culture, everybody in society recognizes that this thing, whatever it is that we call love, is a virtue that is worth possessing. But what is it? In one sense, it's such a simple question. But brothers and sisters, we live in a day, can I put it this way this evening? We live in a day of profound confusion. What is love? Well, are those in our culture who have made their motto, those three words, love is love? And I dare say this evening, if you want to understand how absolutely bankrupt our culture is, how irrational and how incoherent we are as a people, consider that love is love. It's virtually a meaningless statement. And yet there are people in all spheres and of all ranks of society saying, well, that's what it is. Love is love. There's really no definition. There's no meaning outside of itself. You can think of the profound confusion that comes because so many people have reduced this thing we call love to the emotions. One of the very reasons, I think it's easily provable, but one of the very reasons that divorce is so rampant in our culture is because we think love is an emotion. And when I don't feel it anymore, I'm done. I'm not in love with you. And all we think of love is in terms of the emotive. You can think of the way in which love has been reduced and in some ways so sentimental. That love is what's on the inside of a Hallmark card. Something that would make almost every man blush to even think of. I can't, if that's what love is, no thanks. Sappy and drippy with sentiments. You can think of the way, brothers and sisters, the profound confusion, even the perversion that the pornography industry has injected into our culture, leading young men by the millions and young women to believe that these things, these images they see, these videos that play out before their eyes are what love is all about. There is profound confusion. And brothers and sisters, what is desperately, desperately needed in our day and age is a clarity that breaks through the confusion. What is love? Well, in the simplest way that I know how to define it, and I think it bears the weight of criticism, a biblical understanding of love is simply this. Friends, love is a commitment that binds you to another. Love is a commitment that binds you to another. You can think of the way that Paul says it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, and above all of these, put on love, And then he immediately adds these words, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is a binding oneself to another. Love is devotion. Love is a commitment to another. And that begins to make sense. You can think of the way in which Jesus says, here's the two greatest commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. To be committed to Him in all that you are, in all that you are, to be committed and devoted to God. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. To be committed and devoted to doing good and doing things to the benefit of those around you. Love, in its simplest biblical definition, is this idea that love is a commitment that binds you to another person. But if we're going to seek clarity, we can't just look at dictionary definitions, but to also note some of the characteristics of this commitment. What do I mean by that? Well, love as a commitment is a commitment that is forged, you might say, by the grace of God. The Apostle John, in some ways you might call him the Apostle of Love. Together with truth, it is one of the dominant themes not only of his gospel, but of his three letters. And John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." See, it's so simple that John is saying here it is, love is from God. And the only way in which you can love is to be born of God. That miraculous birth that Jesus talks to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, to be born not of the will of men, but to be born of the will of the Spirit. And John is saying here, as an aged man in his first letter, this is what love is. Love is from God. And you need to be born of God in order to love the way in which you have been called to love. This is not, brothers and sisters, love is not a virtue that is distributed to all men. Not all know how to love because they know nothing of the grace of God. And John is saying that's where this commitment comes from. This commitment is from the grace of God. It's a commitment, brothers and sisters, not only that comes from the grace of God, it's a commitment that is expressed in obedience. It's a commitment that is expressed in obedience. Again, the Apostle John in 2 John, verse 6, writes this, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." This commitment that binds us to others is a commitment that is done on God's terms and God's terms alone. It is a commitment that expresses itself in obedience to Him. This is why, brothers and sisters, it is not loving to demean your wife. Because that's not what God commands. God doesn't command you to demean your wife and to speak down to her. It's impossible to love your wife while you do things like that. This is why it is not loving to spare your children from discipline. Because God commands that we discipline our children, that we raise them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, that we not spare the rod. It's not loving to not discipline your children. This is why it's not loving, and what a message especially our young people need to hear in our day and age. This is why, young people, it is not loving to engage in sexual activity outside of the context of a biblically defined marriage. It is impossible to love a person when you are engaging in sexual immorality with them. Because it is not a commandment that is expressing itself in obedience. It is a commandment when you do that. It is a commitment that is expressing itself in lust and selfishness. And so it's a commitment that is born of the grace of God. It's a commitment that expresses itself in obedience. But here's another characteristic of this commitment. It is a commitment that also rejects whatever is not love. It rejects. What do I mean by that? Well, I take this from Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, among and also all malice." And he immediately follows that in the 5th chapter, verse 1. Walk in love as Christ loved us. That's what I mean. It's a commitment that rejects whatever is not love. Paul says, look, if you're going to love people the way that Christ has loved, then you need to utterly reject that which isn't love. Bitterness and wrath. And anger and clamor and slander and malice. These are not things that are in keeping with this commitment. And so this commitment rejects those things that are contrary to love and refuses with the grace and the strength that God provides to relate to others in those ways. What is love? Love is a commitment, brothers and sisters, that binds you to another. It is the result of God's grace. It expresses itself in obedience. And it utterly rejects all that is not love. Well, finally, this evening and briefly, finally is love's cover. Love's cover or love's defense. Again, in verse 8, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. It's called the breastplate of love. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, friends, simply, here's how you defend yourself. Against all the hatred, against all the opposition, against all the hostility that comes your way in this spiritual battle, you defend yourself with love. And if you stop and think about that for a moment, that seems so contrary to what you and I might naturally expect to be written here. Some of you are familiar with that renowned general from World War II, George S. Patton, who became so well known for his speeches to those soldiers before they stormed the battlefield, inciting them to courage and bravery, giving them those speeches that would help them take the battlefield. And Patton once said this, "War is bloody business. War is a killing business." And he went on to tell those boys, you need to spill their blood or they will spill yours. And that was followed by one of the most famous lines he ever uttered. General Patton once said, nobody ever won a war by dying for their country. They won a war by making the other man die for his. And you see, we might naturally expect, as it is in civil warfare, so it is in spiritual warfare. As it is in the world around us, when just wars are waged by governments who wield the sword, we might easily think that's my defense. That, as a Christian, is how I should defend myself. When I am attacked spiritually with hatred, then I defend myself with hatred. If I'm attacked by hostility, then I'm going to defend myself by being even more hostile. when someone comes and seeks to kill and destroy and, so to speak, to spiritually wipe me out. Well, that's how I ought to defend myself. We might be naturally inclined to think, here's how we defend ourselves, by fighting fire with fire. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, no way. When the hatred of the world comes to you, you defend yourself with love. When the hostility of this world comes against you, when the reproach of this world comes against you, when the oppression of this world presses against you, you defend yourself with love. That love that is patient. That love that is kind. That love that does not envy and boast. That love that isn't arrogant or rude or self-seeking. That love that does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And they are saying, there, dear Christian, is your sure defense against the onslaught of spiritual enemies. You defend yourself with love. And brothers and sisters, do not think for a moment that that is the weak man's way. Do not think for a moment that what God has provided us in this defensive armor is a mighty little thing. Because the way in which the scriptures give us a description of love, it is anything but weak. The Song of Solomon celebrates covenant love. The wise king says in Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 6. That this thing we call love is as strong as death. There's nothing in the created order, perhaps, if I can put it that way, that is as strong as death. But Solomon says love is. As irresistible as death itself is. And that's the thing about death, isn't it? Nobody that can evade its strength. It's got a hold on every single one of us. And Solomon says, you want to know the strength of love. It can only be measured by the strength of death. Love is strong. Love is resilient. One of my very favorite passages in all of Scripture that I find myself returning to again and again as I think about how patiently people endure with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is a resilient thing. It doesn't shatter. It doesn't get crippled in a moment. Love is not simply something that can handle one, two, three strikes, then you're out. Peter says, no, here's the tremendous thing about love. It covers a multitude of sins. It is resilient. Love is something that endures, isn't it? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love endures all things. There's a determination to this thing that we call love. It never lets up. Love stands its ground. It never gives up. It remains even under the greatest trials and the greatest afflictions and the greatest difficulties. Love endures. That's what it does. Love is equipped, you might say, with all the blessings of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 22 concludes that letter by saying, accursed is anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus. Of course, the reverse of that is true. If you are accursed for not loving Jesus, then he is saying that loving Jesus is the way to blessing. Love is not this little and weak thing that turns a Christian into a doormat. But it is strong and resilient, and it endures. And it is infused with all the blessing and all the resources of God's grace. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, there, brothers and sisters, is how you're to live your life. In the midst of a war, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the conflict, put on love as a breastplate. Defend yourself with it. Be protected by it. Brothers and sisters, it is all our glory. Let's pray.